Where the Soul Never Dies. What a great song that is, and a great hope that we have. It's good to see everyone out. It's good to finally, it's doing some raining out there. I think we're probably only about 20 inches behind on our rain needs, so it's not time to quit praying for it. You might remember comedian Yakov Smirnoff. I think he performs in Branson now. When he first came to the United States from Russia, he did a lot of observational humor between the two cultures. But he wasn't prepared for the incredible variety of instant products available in the American grocery stores. He says, on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder and thought to myself, what a country. He's joking, but sometimes we assume this about our Christian transformation in life. We think that people change instantly at salvation. And to a degree, we kind of do. Some traditions call it repentance and renewal. Some call it sanctification of the believer. Whatever you call it in most traditions, everyone expects some quick fix for sinful lives. According to this belief, when someone gives his or her life to Christ, there's an immediate, substantive, in-depth, miraculous change in habits, attitudes, and character. We go to church as if we're going to the grocery store. Powdered Christian, just add water, and disciples are born. Unfortunately, disciples are made. They're not born that way. They're slowly raised through many trials, sufferings, and temptations. A study has found that only 11% of church-going teenagers have a well-developed faith, rising only to 32% for church-going adults. That's only a third, less than a third, really. Why? Because true life change only begins at salvation, taking more than just time. It's about training, trying things out, suffering, and even dying. That's adapted from James Emery White's book, Rethinking the Church. That was back in 1997. I don't know what the stats would be today. In the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, we're going to look at something that Jesus told his disciples. That's going to give us an idea of what our Christian life is like. That first thing we see in Mark in verse 27, starting in verse 27, is the instant and easy answer. Peter is going to make a confession about Jesus being the Christ. And it's kind of easy to say those things, and it's kind of easy, in a sense, to become a Christian. If someone is inclined to accept God and accept the Word of God, there's no struggle in their mind. They want to follow God's steps that were outlined, and they want to follow them right now. And nothing you can say can dissuade them from that. They want to take those first steps into Christianity. And the instant and easy answer this morning is that Jesus is the Messiah. If we look at Mark 8:27 and verses following, and Jesus went forth and his disciples into the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? Verse 28, and they told him, saying, John the Baptist. That's what they thought of. John the Baptist come back to life. And others, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. They knew something special about Jesus. And they thought these many things. Verse 29, and he asked him, but who say ye that I am? Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged him that they should tell no man. At the center of this gospel, Mark placed Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah. Up to this point, the underlying question has been, who is he? Who is this man that performs miracles, who speaks eloquently and illustrates from the scripture of God? After Peter's declaration on behalf of the 12, Mark's narrative is oriented towards the cross and the resurrection. From the moment that Peter makes that announcement that he is the Christ, the Messiah that comes to save us from our sins, Mark's whole tenor of the book changes to marching to that cross and the resurrection of Christ. From now on, the underlying double question is, what kind of Messiah is he? And what does it mean to follow him? This crucial passage is the point to which the first half of the book leads and from which the second half proceeds. We've all heard the saying that talk is cheap. Anyone can say anything. Anyone can boast of anything. But we also probably have heard the saying, to put your money where your mouth is. Do you really mean it? It's easy for Peter to jump to the conclusion that this is the Messiah. But their view of the Messiah is not the view of Christ as the Messiah that we have today. They had to hear the hard truth. And that was Jesus' sacrifice. If we look in the 8th chapter, Mark 8, starting in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's not what they wanted to hear. Not at all. Verse 32, and he spake, saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Could you imagine rebuking Christ? You think Peter fully understood what Messiah meant? That he would take Jesus aside and tell him he was wrong? Verse 33, but he turned around and seeing his disciples rebuked Peter and saith, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men. And he called unto him the multitude with his disciples and said unto them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because after all, what did Christ do? Philippians, the 2nd chapter, he denied himself. He denied that he was God and came down and became a man to become obedient to what he did have to become obedient, death for us. And that's what Christ is expecting of them. It's fascinating to note that just before Jesus rebukes Peter, he turns and looks at the disciples. It's as if Jesus is putting two and two together and realizes that the disciples probably have put Peter up to this, or maybe they discussed this amongst themselves and Peter was emboldened to say these things. There's a perilous moment in the life of Christ. He must dispel the error from their minds and teach them the meaning of his mission. Because after all, they thought he came to return the Jewish nation unto itself, to drive the Romans out, and to be the theocracy that they had before, fully underneath their rule. So he rejects Peter's outright, calling him a tool of Satan, a device by Satan to try to change the scope of his mission here. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. They were looking to their earthly needs. And you know, we're just old earthly creatures that walk upon this earth and we need a glass of water and we need a plate of food and we need to get from one place to the other. And all those things drive our needs, and we're really focused sometimes on those earthly needs. And we kind of have to, if we're going to get beyond several days of not having food and water. But they, like so many, were focused on that earthly. Jesus, on the other hand, was focused on the heavenly. And in his mind, he knew he needed to die for the sins that started with Adam and Eve. Peter rebuked Jesus. Why? Peter believes the kingdom of God can be obtained instantly by force. Peter has a worldly view of the kingdom, as many in the Jewish nation did. And Jesus is speaking about a heavenly kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this earth. For a moment, I would like you to listen to this story with new ears, with Peter's ears, to see Jesus through the eyes of Peter's and the other disciples. Get rid of all your notions about who Jesus is. Take away from your mind that Jesus is the Son of God. Strip away from your memory that he died on the cross and that he did this for our sins. Forget that Jesus ever said, love your enemies or love your neighbor. Now, I want you to think of Jesus only as a military leader, someone who's going to lead an army. Imagine that your country has been invaded and being ruled by godless men. Sense now that the tension is mounting. There's friction between the entities, and you're about to go to battle. That you're about to conduct a coup d'etat, so to speak, that you are the band of ruffians and are going to attempt to overthrow the government by sudden violent strife. That the odds are stacked against you, but you have a strong belief in God and that He's on your side despite the overwhelming odds. Now you're thinking like Peter did and the disciples. Jesus comes before the disciples and lays out His military strategy. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "We are now going to march into Jerusalem, and your general will suffer many things. We are not going to get help from our Jewish brothers, the elders and the scribes. Even the chief priests and the Sadducees will not join us in our efforts. Our government, the Sanhedrin, is corrupt and can no longer help us. We are going it alone, and I am going to die in this battle." On this day, Jesus spoke plainly to His disciples about the events that were soon to transpire, and even though it was plain language, it was not plain enough for these men. Peter was not able to shake his understanding of Jesus as their general, their leader, their king. So he pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes him for saying that he's going to die. He says, "Sir, this is not good military strategy. You're not going to die. Don't say that. It's not good for morale." You notice when Jesus died on the cross, they pretty much scattered. They went back to fishing and doing what they did. Their morale was low after that time. "We're going to be there with you, and we will fight to the end, and we will throw these godless Romans out of the nation of Israel. You will ascend to the throne in place of Herod, and we will be at your right and left hand as the new leaders of Israel." That's what they thought. They thought, "We have a great leader who's going to lead us in battle, and we're going to get rid of these Romans. We're going to get rid of this King Herod." I don't know if you realize that King Herod kind of came to the throne. He wasn't a real king, so to speak, or come from the lineage that they normally had. Many of the Jewish people detested Herod, that he was a false king in their eyes, put there by Rome. So it's easy to understand that they wanted to depose this king that they had. You know, Jesus is up against a formidable foe. And in the end, this foe may possess more power than he. But the foe is not Peter, and it's not Sanhedrin, and it's not Pontius Pilate or the Roman Empire. This formidable foe is not even Satan himself. The powerful enemy that Jesus faces is our quest for position, rank, and status in this world. To address the confusion, Jesus pulls His disciples together and brings them before the crowd. And in front of the crowd, He corrects the disciples' aspirations for privilege, rank, power, whatever they're seeking, and gives them a simple little directive. "You must take up your cross and follow Me." Just that. No military victories. No high appointed offices within the government, but to take up your cross and follow Me. Often it's asked the question of who killed Christ. In the movie The Passion that came out, the Jewish people didn't like it because it depicted them, as the gospel record shows us, that they incited the Romans to do this. They blamed the Romans. The Romans blamed them. And everyone blames everyone. But you know who killed Christ? Each and every one of us, each and every person that has ever lived, starting with Adam and Eve, because Christ died to pay the price for our sins, and only that way could Christ pay for our sins. Only that way could He redeem us from our sins. So each and every one of us bears that responsibility for that. If you look at the Rembrandt painting called Three Crosses, your attention would be drawn first to the center cross on which Jesus died. Then you would look at the crowd gathered around the foot of the cross. You'd be impressed by the various facial expressions and actions of the people involved in the awful crime of crucifying the Son of God. There are women and men in anguish, their Roman soldiers with steel-eyed determination to carry out what the sentence is. People who show no compassion. A great variety of expressions are down at the foot of that cross. Finally, your eye would drift to the edge of the painting and catch sight of another figure, almost hidden in the shadows. No, it's not God looking on in approval. No, it's not Satan thinking that he's won. Art critics say that it's a representation of Rembrandt himself, for he recognized that by his own sins, he helped nail Jesus to the cross. So, who killed Jesus? Each and every one of us made it necessary if God was going to redeem us back. So who kills us? In other words, who dies to ourselves? That's an adversary to Christ greater than Satan himself. Because we each must purpose in our hearts, and we must decide, we must choose to follow Christ and put aside our own selfish ways or his ways. And in learning that, we learn to take our place within the kingdom of God. And we're blessed for it. Maybe not always blessed on this earth, maybe not always blessed 100% of the time on this earth. But we're blessed with an eternal salvation. So this morning, we'll look at the harder truth, and that is our sacrifice. Starting in verse 35 of Mark 8. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Now what he's talking about here, he is talking about people who will lose their lives for the kingdom of God, for not turning their back on Christ when in the moment, and going to be eaten by lions or killed or burned at the stake. But for us, and he's also talking about losing our lives that we live each and every day, whether it be 20 years, 30 years, 100 years, that we lose our lives to him because he saved our life. Without Christ, what hope do we have? Verse 36. For what doth it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? I think in another verse it says, if that's what you're looking for, then you've already gotten your reward. You've already gained the money, the fame, or whatever you were seeking. You've already got it, and that's your reward. But for those who follow Christ, there's a heavenly reward in a place where it'll never be taken away. You can't go bankrupt up there. You can't lose it all to speculation or anything that happens. It's permanent and it's forever. Verse 37, for what should a man give in exchange for his life? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man shall also be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. I don't think we want Jesus to be ashamed of us. I don't think we want him to be turning our back. I think we want him to be proud of us. I think he wants us to resist. And we're talking about an adulterous and sinful generation back then. If we look at the world, I know it was pretty bad then. We kind of look from the mindset of the last revival. President Bush was talking about a third wave of revival of spirituality in the world. And I have some concerns about that new revival. But Abraham Lincoln talked about a second great awakening or revival. And we kind of come from that mindset of after the Civil War and going down and the revival, and how there was a great period of religious thought and fervor, and people followed somewhat God's edicts and words and that sort of thing. And we're kind of coming out of that again into this wickedness, a time when people don't have a concern for God like they used to. They have no shame in their wickedness. They have things in this new revival that we need to be concerned about. There's change agents within the church that would change the name, change the concept. They would tone down the words of God that says we're supposed to do certain things and do it a certain way. And I'm not talking about changing when we have communion or how many songs we sing here and there and those type of things. Everyone kind of does it differently. But real change, where people don't get the word and they don't hear what God wants us to do. But Jesus said he come to put a wedge between people. Not for fun or folly. But that his word would cause some people to go the right way. And that his word would be resisted by others and changed. Now we have church branding. We have cowboy churches all over. I guess things are taught from the concept of that lifestyle. There's even a mega church in Tulsa. It's called Guts Church. And it seems to have a kind of a rough bikers mentality or something like that. But it's growing in things like that. It's kind of the flavor of the month. That sort of thing. You know, Paul said that he was glad that he preached the gospel alone. And that sort of thing. And again, I'm not talking about, you know, if we get a projector and project songs on the wall or project illustrations or things for people to follow or project the verses. Those type of things are just enhancements and help. But when we have to appease to people's things that they like in order that they might come to church, they may be missing that mark. They may be missing the gospel. Because what happens when they're tired of that? What happens when they want to change? Do they quit going to church or something like that? The Word of God is being sacrificed for our convenience rather than us sacrificing our lives to Christ in obedience for His will. They make it easy. They make the footpaths easy for people to follow Christ. But it's not always following Him the right way. This morning, I'll leave you with this one compelling story. After a few of the usual Sunday evening hymns, the church's minister slowly stood up, walked over to the pulpit, and before he gave his sermon for the evening, briefly introduced a guest minister who was in the service that evening. In the introduction, the minister told the congregation that this guest minister was one of his dearest childhood friends, and that he wanted him to have a few moments to greet the church and share whatever he felt was appropriate for the service. With that, the elderly man stepped up to the pulpit and began to speak. A father, a son, and a friend of his son were sailing off the Pacific coast when a fast approaching storm blocked any attempt to get back to the safety of the shore. The waves were so high, and even though the father was an experienced sailor, he could not keep the boat upright, and the three were swept into the ocean as the boat capsized. The old man hesitated for a moment, making eye contact with the two teenagers who were, for the first time since the service began, looking somewhat interested in his story. I guess he was used to having teenagers sleep or do other things during the service, but this story kind of caught their attention, and he noticed that. The aged minister continued with his story, grabbing a rescue line. The father had to make the most excruciating decision of his life. To which boy would he throw the other end of the lifeline to first? He only had seconds to make the decision. The father knew that his son was a Christian, and that he also knew that his son's friend was not. The agony of the decision could not be matched by the torrents of the waves. As the father yelled out, "I love you, son," he threw out the lifeline to his son's friend. By the time the father had pulled the friend back to the capsized boat, his son had disappeared beneath the waves, the raging swells into the black of night. His body was never recovered. By this time, the two teenagers were sitting straight up in their pew, anxiously waiting for the next words to come out of the old minister's mouth. The father, he continued, knew his son would step into eternity with Jesus, and he could not bear his thought of his son's friend stepping into eternity without Jesus. Therefore, he sacrificed his son to save his son's friend. How great is the love of God! He should do the same for us. Our Heavenly Father, take a hold of the lifeline he's throwing to you out now in the service for you to take it up. With that, the old man ended his story, sat back down in his chair, and silence filled the room. The minister again walked slowly to the pulpit and delivered a brief sermon with an invitation at the end. However, no one rose up or responded to that appeal. Within minutes after the service ended, the two teenagers were at the old man's side. "That was a nice story," they politely stated to him, "but I don't think it was realistic for a father to give up his only son's life in hopes that the other boy would ever become a Christian." "Well, you got a point there," he replied to them. Big smile broadened his narrow face. He once again looked at the boys and said, "It sure isn't very realistic, is it? But I am standing here today to tell you this story gives me a glimpse into what must have been like for God to give up his son and to allow him to come here and die for me. Because you see, I was the father, and your minister is my son's friend." So, what was it like for Christ and God to do that? To come down, to suffer, and give up heaven, to walk and die on that cross, blameless for us. What do we give back in return? Do we take up our cross and bear it for Christ? You know, we've probably seen the guy running around out there, kind of dressed up in a robe. He's got a cross, and he walks across the United States, you know, to kind of preach Jesus. If you see the picture, it's not a very big cross, and it's got a little wheel on the back. You know, it's quite convenient, I guess, to handle. Not like Christ's cross, which was big, which was heavy. It's no wonder they didn't have to break his legs to die. They had whipped him beyond belief and then caused him to use his last spare energy to bring that cross there and then nailed him on that cross. It's no wonder he gave up the ghost, so to speak, on that cross well before the other thieves. Their legs had to be broken. We have to make decisions in life. And sometimes there are decisions that are hard to make. When we decide to follow Christ, that's a decision to give up maybe something in this world, to give up our lives, free to do whatever we want, but to follow Christ in our lives. But you know, when you realize, like in this story, just how much Christ has given for us, it becomes a lot easier to give up some life we may have on this earth, living away from church. It becomes easy to do that because we're so grateful for what God has given to us and everything that we're just glad to walk with God, and we want to hear those things that he tells us about so that we can learn to walk close to him, to in the end receive that reward. He's given up so much for us. Are we willing to give up for him? I don't know what your condition is this morning. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?